Get into chapter 2. Let me give you a little bit of homework, which if you will do, will help us. Next Sunday, we'll be spending the entire... Next Sunday, we'll be spending the entire 2 hours in the morning. We'll just designate it Ladies' Day. And we'll be spending the 2 hours with some of the character sketches of women in Proverbs. And last hour we gave you the four sets. And now let me give you a passage or passages with each. And it would help if you would be a little bit familiar with them before you come. First of all, let's go to Proverbs 14 and verse 1. And Proverbs 14:1 talks about the foolish woman as over against the wise woman. We might indicate that most of the women discussed in Proverbs are viewed as married. The results of their conduct will be showing up in the husband and so forth. And in chapter 14, verse 1, you have obviously a married woman. And what her major characteristic ought to be, it says, a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. So notice, on the part of the wise woman, is she is a constructive home builder. Constructive home builder. Just to indicate that this is not merely Old Testament truth, but it is also true in the New, go to Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, you have this characteristic as one that is to be inculcated and is to be learned. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. You have instruction on the part of the older women as to how they're to instruct the younger. And it is basically around the same idea of Proverbs that constructive home building is to be her life. Chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So notice, the older women are to teach the younger that their world exists in their husbands, their children, and their home. And that is the sphere of their function, not to the exclusion of something else, but this is the center of their life. And this is basically what Proverbs is going to call as a wise woman, one who is a constructive home builder. She does not allow the home to deteriorate. The second type of woman is the contentious. And as we said last hour, the word contentious basically means nagging. The nagging woman is found often in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 13. Again, if you'll simply log the passages, go over them a couple of times this week, make it much easier to deal with next study. Chapter 19, verse 13. Here again, as we said, is one of those proverbs that are set up so you can't forget it. It says, a foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions are the naggings of a wife. Notice she's conceived of as married. The naggings of a wife are like a constant dripping. And again, if you can think of the irritation of a continually dripping roof into a bucket, then you get the metaphor that's involved there. We'll not go to these, but 21:9. 21:9 and 21:19 and 27:15 and 16. 27:15 and 16. And we'll have a character sketch of the nagging wife in those passages. Then you have the category of the strange versus virtuous. And the strange versus virtuous has to do with the sexually promiscuous woman. And probably our key passage is the one we're going to be with today. Chapter 2. Now, Now, throughout the passage, the passages that have to do with the strange woman, inevitably, her beginning skill is with her manipulative way she talks to men, or boys, as the case may be. Verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. And as you'll be able to observe as you go through the passages in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 30, that inevitably her words are like honey. She is able with wording to be suggestive. And then notice in verse 16 that leaves the companion of her youth, or companions of her youth, simply means that one of the characteristics of a promiscuous girl is leaving some of her old companions for new ones. The forsaking and changing of companions is always significant in many, many areas. It's significant in the area of, and again, I think it's a well-known information that is a youngster involved with drugs. Well, one of the telltale type things is have they a new set of companions, and that fits not only in that area but in many of them. And here's one of them: she leaves the companion of her youth, and she forgets the covenant of her God, so her relationship to the Lord. And then finally, you come over to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you have the dress affected. This is an extensive passage, by the way. It's 7, 5 through 27 that talks about her. And in 7, verse 10, notice she dresses a role. It says, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed like a harlot, and cunning of heart. And notice the, as we said earlier, obviously there's not such a thing as a harlot's uniform with a luminous H placed someplace on it. But it's the idea of she dresses suggestively as far as clothing is concerned. And it's as though a harlot was, so it would be the ideas of exposure and emphasis and so forth. Are involved in 7:10. So her, I didn't give you a readout of the verses, Proverbs 2:16 and 17, chapter 5, verse 3, and verse 6, 5, 3, and 6, chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, then the extensive passage, 7, 5 through 27, and then 30:20, and we might notice one thing out of 30:20. It's the last passage, but let's go to it. 30:20. Has a principle that is true of all sexual promiscuousness, is it leads to insensitivity. Sexual sin is the type of thing that leads to the type of conscience that says it's not wrong. And notice you've got that in 30:20. This is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So notice coming to the point where there is insensitivity on her part. And then finally, you have the last kind of woman, which is the indiscreet. 11:22. And 31:30. And by indiscreet, I simply mean no common sense. You have a slight implication that the body is beautiful, but there's an absence of a brain or common sense. Again, all of these are curable. 11:22, which is the, again, another verse you cannot forget. As a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. So notice you have the body with no mind. And that is exactly like a, I guess the analogy would be the pig is the no mind and the beautiful gold ring is the body. Beautiful body, beautiful gold ring, but there's no common sense. All right, let's we'll be covering those now in some detail next week, but now let's go to chapter 2 for our study today. Chapter 2. And the theme of our entire second chapter of Proverbs is going to revolve about the great benefits of seeking wisdom. Not just the benefits of having it, but the benefits of going through the process of seeking wisdom and finding it. And as we said, this is an if-then in our last study. This is an if-then chapter. whereby the if sets up conditions to be met, and the then gives the results of those conditions. And starting with the if part of the chapter, the if part basically does three things, or four things, rather. No, try three. Does three things. Number one, the if section occupies 2, 1 through 4. Occupies 2, 1 through 4. Second, it states conditions. And the conditions all relate to the Word of God. And third, gives us a triple repetition. Notice in the first four verses, you've got the word if three times. Verse 1, my son, if you'll receive my instruction. Verse 3, for if you cry for discernment. And verse 4, if you seek her as silver. Then you come to the then section. And the then section subdivides into two parts. The then section is 2, 5 through 22. And it goes into part 1, which is chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And what it does is each then section makes us a promise. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. The first one promises knowledge of God. The first if section promises knowledge of God, 2, 5 through 8. The second, which is in 2, 9 through 22, promises, notice verse 9, then you will discern righteousness. It promises the knowledge of righteousness. So we have a promise. Then if we will meet the conditions properly, then we'll have a right knowledge of God, and we will also understand what is right. All right, so let's simply outline our passage then. Is chapter 1, 1 through 4 are the prerequisites for gaining wisdom. The prerequisites for wisdom. Proverbs 2, 1 through 4. Emphasis on prerequisites, things we must have, and there are four of them. And the first one is, step one and basic to all must be reception of the written word. Step one, reception of the written word, and that is in 2, 1a. It says, my son, if you will receive, notice the idea of reception, my sayings. Now, again, I've got a reason for putting written word in here, reception of the written word. And the reason for that is the little term in Hebrew, my sayings, is used in the Old Testament for the written word of God. So if you will receive my sayings. Now, notice the idea, if you would use the human approach of how are you going to gain wisdom? You might say, well, you need to go out and sit under a tree and think. Is that the method here? Do we begin with subjective meditation? Do we begin with subjective thoughts? And the answer is no. If we're to gain wisdom, we do not begin with subjective thoughts. He says, my son, if you will receive my sayings. So what is he saying? The first step toward wisdom is relationship to my book. You've got to relate to the written word of God. And notice the method is not one of speculation, but of relating to already received teachings that need to be understood in terms of meaning. And therefore, when he said, if you'll receive my sayings, he had in mind a body of truth. So it is, again, reception of written word, or it is a relationship to existing truth. Existing written truth. And the attitude toward that must be one of receptivity. Again, let's get a New Testament confirmation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And you have a group of believers that had that. They had a very receptive attitude because they distinguished out the written word of God from everything else. Chapter 2 and verse 13. And notice how perceptive they were in Thessalonica of recognizing the difference between the Word of God and the opinions of men. Verse 13 says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God, that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not like the Word of men." Notice the distinction between God's Word and man's Word. "Not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in who believe." So notice the principle of Proverbs is restated in the New Testament, and that begins with reception of the written word. Now that moves to a second step in Proverbs 2. And the second step is, upon receiving it, we need to take time to evaluate it in our own minds. So number one is the reception of it, and now number two is the evaluation of the written word. We need to look at it and evaluate it as to what it really is, like the Thessalonians had done. And notice that is in chapter 2, the B part of verse 1. It says, "And treasure my commandments with you." And the idea is you treat them as treasured. So the idea under the evaluation is come to treasure. And this involves the evaluation and the looking at these sayings, and you come to say, that is real treasure to me. We evaluate what we're reading. You know, that's important because anybody who has any good sense recognizes that when you read something, you've got to evaluate it. You've got to say, all right, this is written by so-and-so. And as I read through it, it has a slant and a bias in this direction. And you look at the kind of literature it is. You know, for example, that if you're reading a brochure advertising a product, they are not going to say in that brochure that even though our product has all of these good qualities, it does lack this, and you will find someone else's product who will do this for you. You never, never find that in an advertising brochure. I'm not saying you should. I'm simply saying you develop the kind of mechanism that says, look, I recognize they're pushing Maytag washers, and consequently they're not going to say anything bad about Maytag, though there are certainly some things bad about it. And you learn to read that way. You learn to read with a filter of evaluation. And that's wise, and that's important. But, question, need we put a filter on God? And his emphasis is, you receive the written word, and you put an evaluation on it. This is a treasure. I do not need filters on my ears as I read this because of the nature of the book. And this is one of the steps toward wisdom. Now, why is it that they would need to treasure up these things? Why, to put it in the form of a question, why the need to treasure up, which would have the idea of storing? Why the need to treasure up or to store the Word? Why do we need to do that? Why is it important to store up the Word of God in our minds? Two reasons. Number one, that which is not in memory cannot be utilized. Well, our point is, what is not in memory cannot be utilized. Can't be used. It's got to be in memory, or we cannot use it. Obviously, if we come to a given situation and there's teaching in the Word of God about how to react and respond, if we do not have that in our memory, we certainly cannot use it. So why do we need to treasure it up? So we can use it, so it can have practical use. And the second reason why the written Word of God needs to be treasured up is because that which is taught, most of it, cannot be immediately utilized. Most teaching, and that's an important part, a thing to recognize, most teaching cannot be immediately utilized. Most teaching cannot be immediately utilized. It's an important thing to recognize, and there's a reason why. Most teaching cannot be immediately realized. And the reason is that you've got to go through a process before it gets to conduct. And what is the process? Think of it as three steps. Whenever we come to a teaching in the Word of God, the first thing we have to get is academic understanding. That's always first. And academic understanding does not go immediately into conduct. When we talk about academic understanding, what are we talking about? Well, let me give you just some academic understanding. Proverbs 2 is broken into two parts. It is the protasis, which is the if that sets up conditions. It is followed by the apodosis, which is the then part, that sets up the results of fulfilling those conditions. And what am I giving you? I'm giving you an academic understanding. Nothing wrong with that, but does academic understanding change your life? Not yet. Because the academic understanding has to go to a second stop, which is, as we get the Word of God in our minds academically, then something begins to happen. And that is the formation of new attitudes. Begin to think differently. How quickly does that happen? How quickly do you develop a new attitude? You just say, I got the academic understanding, I see what it says, zip, my mind has changed. To some degree that's true, but old attitudes have to be replaced by habitual new ones, and a new attitude is hard to maintain. You may decide that you may get pepped up. Maybe you go to a seminar of some kind and you really get pepped up that I am going to have a positive, optimistic attitude on my job. Instead of looking at the bad side of things, I'm always going to look at the good side of things, and you've got some little new slogans in your mind. If life gives you a lemon, you're going to make lemonade, and you're all motivated to being positive and so forth, which is a super good attitude. But as you begin, is that going to happen just overnight? No, you're going to hit the pits occasionally, and the attitude's going to be bad, and you're going to have to get propped up again and begin to think in a positive manner and so forth. And so that takes time. Then finally, attitudes then do what? They transfer themselves into conduct. Impact on conduct. And whenever we learn anything new from the Word of God, it's got to start through that process. Most likely, you walk out after a study, and what you've got is basically academic understanding. You've got it in a notebook, and that's good. You know what has been said. You understand it. You know the tense of the verb. You know that this has got to be a continuous activity because we learned it was in present tense. You know that it's got to be a permanent conviction because it was a perfect tense. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Perfect tense. He's come to a fixed, settled conviction. You've got the academic aspect of it. Now, what are you going to do with it? And there is where the volition has a great deal to do with it. If you're going to take the academic understanding and say, all right, this has got to become an attitude. I've got to begin to come to the point whereby what I've learned academically is really the way I look at life. And then as we have attitudes based on the Word of God, what's going to happen? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now you've got it down to conduct. And so Proverbs is saying you've got to learn to treasure up the Word of God in your mentality. And one of the reasons is, if it's not in memory, you cannot use it. And a second reason is the nature of most truth is you just can't immediately utilize it. It is an impossibility. It has to go through a process in order to get utilized. Consequently, his second step, leading us into wisdom, is we have to evaluate and store up the Word of God in our mind. And of course, as you know, all of this is easy, no effort kind of thing. It has to be cultivated. It's work. All right, third step. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. And when it says, you make your ear, it's talking about when you make yourself doing something, and a person has hold of their life in the sense that they're in control and they make themselves do something, what is our English word for it? We have the word discipline. And that is our third step, is discipline in the Word. Make your ear. Notice verse 2 does not say, wait for your ear to be motivated and wait until you feel like you're in the proper frame of mind for relating to God's Word. No, it says you get in the driver's seat. You make your ear attentive to wisdom and you incline your heart to understanding. Now, why would, question here, what does this verse assume? Why would you have to make your ear do something? Because it doesn't naturally do it. Why would you have to incline your heart? Because your heart is not naturally inclined. And what's that saying? It's saying you get in charge of your intake and you get in charge of your mind and you insist. Notice, let's put under here, this verse assumes waywardness. It assumes waywardness of both the ear, waywardness in terms of intake, and it assumes waywardness in terms of the mind. All right? That's our third. And now our fourth verse 3. Notice verse 3 has two steps to it. It has a cry and then an elevated cry. First of all, verse 3. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. So notice the idea is that you have a cry, and then the cry gets lifted up. What is it when a person asks for something, and then they ask for it louder? Well, if in verse 2, making your ear to incline is discipline, well, an elevated cry is representative of persistence in the written word. And that is simply saying in verse 3 that if wisdom doesn't come at first call, which it will not, then lift up your eye and your voice and cry for more. So verse 3, if you cry for discernment, and the implication is you don't get it. Well, if you don't get it, be persistent. Lift up your voice for understanding. So we have then four elements that are going to lead into wisdom, and they all spell out a great deal of work. They're all in the if section, and they begin with an attitude that says the first issue is you've got to deal with that book. And the attitude you must have toward that book is an attitude of receptivity. And as you intake that book, you've got to make an evaluation. You've got to begin to store it up. You've got to begin to put it away. You've got to begin to get it in your mentality. And that is going to call for a couple of other things. It means you're going to have to get control of your intake, and you're going to have to get control of your mind because they're wayward. You're going to have to take that ear and say, ear, listen. You're going to have to take that mind and say, mind, into the Word of God, because it naturally does not do that. And not only is that discipline going to be necessary, but you're going to have to stick with it for a long time. You're going to have to cry out for discernment, and if you don't get it, you're going to have to scream for discernment, and you're going to have to keep with it. So what are our words then? Receptivity, revealing them once again, receptivity, evaluation or storing of the Word of God. Number 3, discipline in the Word of God. And number 4, persistence. And all of this is going to lead us to the then part, which is the benefits of our effort. The benefits that are going to come about in terms of wisdom. And those benefits, remember, break into two parts. Number 1 benefit will be knowing God. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I do not remember where I got this, but it is a quote of somebody else. In saying that in Proverbs 2:5, you have, and I agree with the statement, you have the two poles of true religion. Two poles of true religion. I don't particularly like the word religion, but I do put the word true with it. True Christianity, true religion, rests on two poles. And they are two extremes. The first pole is respect and awe for God. Respect and awe of God. And that is found in 2:5a. It says, then will you discern the fear of the Lord. And the emphasis there on the fear of the Lord points to awe. And when we look at the greatness of God, we are talking about, and let me introduce a term that is often used, we are talking about God as transcendent. The transcendent God. God as transcendent means He is above, He is over, and He is beyond all of His creatures. He is over, above, and beyond all. And when you think about God, if we would, for example, this morning talk about the characteristic of His omniscience, He knows everything past, everything present, everything future. Is that awesome? Is that far above all of us and over and beyond all of us? We are all ignorant fools, are we not, compared to the omniscience of God? We don't even know what's going on in the parking lot. Someone may be in your car now driving away. Who knows? We don't even know what the person next to us is thinking. God does. And when you begin to think about that, you begin to arrive at the fact that that God is a transcendent, far removed, and you sort of go into God's omniscience and how much He knows, and you compare it to you, and you keep backing off and saying, oh, what a distance between me and God. And that's the first part, and that's part of true religion, recognizing that God is the great sovereign ruler of the universe. And while we are fleas, He is present everywhere all at once. And while we know absolutely nothing, He knows everything. He knows our unthought thoughts, the thoughts that we're going to think that we haven't thought yet. He knows everything there is to know. He is present everywhere. He has all power so that He can merely will a universe into existence. And then we try to look at that universe and we can't get a telescope big enough to even peer into the corner of it. And you begin to realize that this is a great God who is to be respected and whom we awe and who is transcendent and above all things and all of these creatures in every sense of the word. Also, we might add, by the way, that in verse 5, the little word translated discern is a word that goes back to the word taste. It means to have a taste for. So, if we will develop the discipline in the Word of God, we will begin to develop a test for the transcendence, the greatness of God. Now, what's the other pole of transcendence? The opposite pole of transcendence is intimacy and knowledge of God. Intimacy and knowing of God. And that is the opposite. The God who is above everything I can know. And the idea here is, in contrast to the above, over, and beyond, the contrast here, He is near, He is in, He is among His people. And the word for that is the immanence of God. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. God is immanent. No, I think that's immanent, isn't it? Yeah, immanent. God is transcendent, means He's over, above, and beyond. He is immanent, means He is near, in, and among. And notice those are two poles, and you've got them in verse 5. God is transcendent because it says, then you will discern the respect and the awe for the Lord. And you will also discover something else, that He is knowable. You will discover the knowledge of God, and that has to do with immanence. So you've got the two great poles of valid religion put in here. God is great, and yet God is knowable in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now notice in verses 6, 7, and 8 gives us the reason why we need to know God. The reason why we need to know God. 6 through 8. And that is simply this. To have wisdom requires we know the author of wisdom. Number one is to have wisdom, we must know the author of wisdom. That makes sense. To have wisdom, we must know the author of wisdom. And God is the author of wisdom. Notice verse 6 begins with a little word for. And the little word for is simply a Hebrew word that means because. And it is going to explain to us the idea of tie together the idea of knowing God with wisdom. How do they tie together? Can I have wisdom without knowing God? And the answer is going to be no. So verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. Now, why or what is the connection between having wisdom and knowing the author of wisdom? New Testament correlation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. And it gives our answer as to why we can't have wisdom if we don't know the author of wisdom. Colossians 2, verse 2. Wisdom does not exist in thoughts. Wisdom exists in a person. And Colossians 2, 2 makes that very clear. He begins in verse 1 with a prayer. And he's talking about how he struggles on behalf of the saints over at Laodicea. And you have verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So notice the reason then why we've got to know the author of wisdom to know wisdom is because that's the only place it exists. He is the source of knowledge and wisdom. Therefore, beginning plank is, why do we need to know God in order to have wisdom? Because He is the seed and the source bed of all of it. Now, for all those who know Him, and notice the way the rest of the chapter is going to break down, the rest of the verses, those who know Him, two things are going to happen. Number one, for those who know Him, He bestows wisdom. 2:6 and 7a. And let's read this. And notice in the middle of verse 7, we're going to have a break. Verse 7, He stores up sound wisdom. Well, reading verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. How does He do that? Does He do that by simply dispensing your care package or your wisdom package to you? Do you sit in a room and smell incense and get the wisdom of God? Well, notice the latter part of verse 6. For from His mouth, wisdom comes from speech, from language. We're studying the inspiration of Scripture on Wednesday and Sunday evenings, and emphasizing that inspiration means the words of the Scripture came out of the mouth of God. And from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Now notice we have a shift, however. He bestows wisdom, 2, 6, and 7. But what happens in 7b, the last part of the verse? The thought shifts to the fact not only does He bestow wisdom, but He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Guiding the paths of justice, He preserves the way of the godly one. So He bestows wisdom. And second, He bestows protection. Verse 8. And that will take us through the first then section in Proverbs chapter 2. God bestows wisdom, and in bestowing wisdom, wisdom is protection. Do you ever think of wisdom as being protective? Wisdom is a tremendously protective thing. Have you ever gone out and made some of your early purchases in life, and you got sold a bill of goods, and now you know better? You know, you began to learn that every used car is a, what's the word they use? Every used car is a what? Cream puff. And you've never bought a used car, and this salesman is so honest. Until you pretty soon learn that in life, through some hard experience, you get a little wisdom, and I hope there are none present, but you know, you never trust a used car salesman. You know that. That's just part of it. Consequently, you've gained from wisdom, and what does that do for you? It protects you from getting a lot of bad deals. And God is simply saying in Proverbs to the young and to the naive, He's saying, look, I can impart some smarts to you if you want it. And I can give you some things that will help you around some certain areas in life. We'll have, for example, we'll do a little section in Proverbs that talks about finances. And it is going to make as a principle, never, 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 never lend money for a speculative venture. Anyone ever, I'm not asking for hands, anyone ever been down a tough financial road and somebody had the greatest idea in the world? This thing will really go. And it was a speculation. There was no real proof that it would go. But you bought into that and you put money into it, and lo and behold, the unbeknown rose up and smote you. And he didn't quite make it, and it was all lost, and you lost it on someone else's speculative venture. And I'm sure we could step aside now and say testimonies, and we could get a whole bunch of them. Do you know you didn't have to go through that? That wasn't necessary. You say, well, I was naive. You didn't have to be. There's a book given to make us so we will not be naive. And we'll have some interesting sections in Proverbs, and we'll try to pull them all together that will talk about the portrait of a man who knows how to use his money. And it will be there. And the reason I haven't taught it yet is I have a very difficult time keeping my check register. As a matter of fact, I have just a standing thing with the girl. I got kicked out of the joint account for irresponsibility. And so I will go Monday, I think. Let's see. Yeah, I will go Monday. And I know the girl at the bank. She knows me. She knows my financial habits. And I will say, can I have $50? And she'll tell me whether I can have $50 or not based on what's in the account. And so she's my little bank mother. At any rate, I'll try to when we get to that section, I'll try to join you in change in that particular area. But Proverbs is full of this sort of thing if we'll only listen to it. All right, now let's do what I have here next is I'm just simply going to call this a little rainbow of wisdom, meaning we'll see the whole rainbow and then break it up into constituent parts. So let's just call this the rainbow of wisdom. And we need to get some words in our vocabulary from Proverbs. Now going back to chapter 1 once again, and chapter 1 and verse 2. There are numerous words for wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Remember when we came to chapter 2 and verse 2, it says to know wisdom. And that is a caption word. It is the Hebrew word musar. M-U-S-A-R. Musar. The word musar carries in it and the basic flavor. I'll try to give you the flavor for each of it. This is a very stern word. Put the flavor of sternness in this. And it will go in these parameters. It will move from warning on the light side over to punishment on the heavy side. Word musar will move from a warning on one side to punishment on the other. Now let me show you both wings of that. First of all, let me show it to you in a warning flavor. Proverbs 24:32. Proverbs 24:32. This will be looking at it on the sort of the light side, but it still has the idea of warning and sternness in it. It reminds us that we're going to be taught very firmly. Now let's go over to the light side or the idea of warning in 24:32. This man writing has looked at a field that is full of crops have been planted, but it's filled over with thistles and nettles, and the wall around the field is broken down. And he says, when I saw, I reflected upon it. And this field is going to give him some musar, some instruction. I looked and received instruction. And there's our word instruction, musar. And what is the instruction he gets? Well, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, that your poverty may come as a robber. So he sits there and he looks and he says, I see the rows, they're planted, but I see the weeds are all grown over it, and the wall is falling down. And that field taught me something. I learned something from it. I got warned. And what was the warning? Just a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and poverty came like a robber. So you've got the idea of wisdom on the light side of giving warning. Now let's look to it on the heavy side, just back one chapter to 23:13. And notice this is much stronger. It's the same word, translated different in our versions, but is the same thing in the original. It says, do not hold back musar, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. That's strong, isn't it? This has got a rod in it. This has got something corporal in it. So notice the word moves in a sphere of warning all the way over to punishment. And that's one phase of what we might call the rainbow of wisdom, is this stern type thing. There is a second word, and it is the word translated understanding. The word understanding translates the Hebrew word binah. For English characters, B-I-N-A-H, binah. It's a strange word in that the word for understanding is also a preposition that means between two things. How in the world could the idea of between lead to the idea of understanding? It means ability to distinguish. Ability to distinguish. To judge between certain things. And it moves from the level of ability to distinguish between wrong and right. And that is an important distinction to make. But you got to have more than that to make it in life. You cannot make it through life successfully if you can only distinguish right and wrong. May I repeat that? If all we can do is distinguish right from wrong, good from bad, we will not be successful in life. Because success in life builds on distinguishing between wrong and right, and we've got to learn that fine distinction of the difference between better and best. And there's a distinction that is very, very difficult many times to make, and many times we do not make that. We're the wrong and the right is the vanilla Christian. You know, he doesn't do the wrong things. He avoids those obvious things. And basically, wrong and right, he doesn't lie. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. And those things are all fine. But when it comes to better and best, he just doesn't have it. I mean, when it comes to his priorities, and that's what we're talking about, priorities is the ability to choose the best from the better and come off in that particular type. And this is what this understanding is. Book of Proverbs wants to give us the ability to distinguish between the better and best. We mentioned one Sunday morning that how I think Proverbs, much of Proverbs' teaching is illustrated by that little child's prayer, which is, Lord, make the bad people good and make the good people nice. And what that is simply saying is that you can't live life on the basis of setting a rule for everything. And the making the good people nice is the person that is so good, but they just talk incessantly. And the person that is, they're nice people, but they stay till 2 o'clock in the morning being nice people. And you wonder, can't you develop the taste that understands that this is not the best thing to do in this particular context? Or it is, to put it in very, very simple terms, it is simply saying that you're a very good person, you're generous, you're good-hearted, you loan me money, you help me out, you do good things, you witness to other people, but you have bad breath. Any idea? And that's much of what Proverbs will give us, is the ability to have a fine distinction and taste in terms of things of that sort. Or, you're a very nice person, I like everything about you, but you play country western music. Okay? You know, she made toothpicks of the timber of my heart or something like that. You play it over and over again. Okay. A third word is the word that is translated for wise behavior. S-A-K-A-L, sakal, the term for wise behavior. And the idea of wise behavior is the ability to act in such a way that you get success. It's the ability to gain success. The classic passage on that has to be Isaiah 52 and verse 13. 52:13. Isaiah is talking about the cross work of Christ. It's the classic passage in the Old Testament that does that. And he begins to talk about his servant, who is the Messiah. And he says, behold, my servant will prosper. And the verb will prosper is the same word that we've got for wise behavior over in the book of Proverbs. And it's the idea that he acts in such a way that he's a success. And when we went through that passage, we mentioned the fact that, behold, my servant will prosper means you act in a wise way so you get success out of what you do. And Proverbs is designed to give us that sort of thing. All right, our fourth and last word is a word translated prudence. And the idea is successful formation of plans. It means that you're able to see the best way to get to an end. It means you don't flop around. You say, well, there's where I want to go, and I went off in this direction, and it didn't work. It's the perception that says, there is the goal over here, and here is the best way to get to that particular goal. If we'd put it in a physical illustration, it is simply saying you're going to 63rd and Brookside, and you're leaving from this point at 4810 North Elmwood. What is the best way to get there most efficiently? For the least gas, least traffic, and quickest time. What is the best route to get there? And this is transferred over to life. Some people say, that's where I want to go, but they never get there because they do not have the ability to formulate plans that will lead in the right direction. And that is part of what wisdom gives. Now, let me close out by saying that wisdom has two demands. And I close with this. Two demands of wisdom. And I put these out because you might not choose to go that way. You might pursue... And I do not say this in ridicule. You might choose to remain naive. You might even choose to be a fool. That's your business. But you have dual demands. One of them is negative. One of them is positive. First of all, the negative is Proverbs 8:13. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And one aspect of the fear of the Lord is described in Proverbs 8:13 by saying the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So notice, for wisdom, which is based on the fear of the Lord, it demands this. And it demands, our last words, it demands absolute devotion to the Word. Can you think of a passage that would describe the absolute devotion that's required in order to gain wisdom? I'm not going to ask you because I might be too disappointed. Of course, Proverbs 2, 1 through 4. The if section that spells out the reception, the evaluation, the discipline, and the persistence if we're to know God. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we may take seriously the cry of wisdom to be heard, and may we recognize that discipline is required on our part if we're to achieve anything in life, and that achieving anything in life, first of all, is based on vertical relationship to you, and therefore may we start at the starting point, our relationship to you, our relationship to the written word, and then be able to claim the great promises that you give us in terms of what can come out of this, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.